Our scripture reading this morning is from Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and we'll read verses 1 through 13. Here we are continuing through the Gospel of Mark. We've been looking at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially at the end of the last chapter, the Lord Jesus had taught his disciples that he was about to go soon to the cross, that he would be murdered there at the cross, but then that he would rise again. And he called his disciples, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And that would have been a startling call, a difficult one for them to process. As we've been seeing, the Apostle Peter actually had rebuked the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus had to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan." And so there was even something of an argument between the disciples and the Lord Jesus about this point. And the point was, the Lord Jesus knew and he was teaching he would now go to the cross. And then here, right at this point, where he had just been teaching them about the cross he would go to and the cross they would have to bear, happens this transfiguration. Mark chapter 9. "And he," that is Jesus, "said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power.' Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Hear him.' Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen, till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, 'Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And then he answered and told them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him as they wished, as it is written of him.'" As far the reading of God's holy word. As we've been working through the Gospels, we've been looking at a theme of deafness and blindness. We've seen the healing of the deaf man a couple of chapters ago, and the healing of the blind man in the chapter before this. And we've seen the Lord Jesus teaching his disciples about spiritual blindness. And there is a sense that he was guiding them to see and teaching them that they were missing what was right in front of them. That they were not seeing what was truly happening, and they were fixating on, they were stuck on the wrong things. You know, this happens in a more practical way, I think, to every one of us, or at least it happens to me, that we miss something that is right in front of us, whether it's something as small as looking for a certain utensil or a part or a tool. There it is, right under a piece of paper or on the counter in front of us or on the workbench, and we've missed it. We've looked at it 20 times, and then we kick ourselves later. One of the hardest things for me to find is actually my own glasses. If I misplace my glasses, if I put them down somewhere in my house after perhaps I've been reading because I don't need them to read, it's pretty hard for me to see them. They can blend in my blurry vision, and they could be 3 feet in front of me on a table, and I can't see what's right in front of me. And here, the Lord Jesus has been teaching the disciples, and we've been seeing the disciples say things and do things that show they're just not seeing, especially who is right in front of them. They haven't grasped yet who the Lord Jesus is and what he came to do. in the past chapter, chapter 8, verse 17 and 18, he said to them, "Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" And here, when this transfiguration comes, we now see three of the disciples taken to the top of a mountain, and for a few moments, they will, even with their eyes, see real reality. The real reality of who Jesus Christ is. In a sense, they'll see the kingdom of God present with power. Just for a few moments, as we just read. And we're going to look at that scene now and what it teaches us, especially about the Lord Jesus Christ and what we need to learn about him and trust by faith and the revelation of the Word who he truly is. It's really about the identity of Jesus Christ, the layers being peeled back, and his church being shown to who he truly is. And here, three representatives of his church, Peter, James, and John. So we're looking at the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're just going to work through, especially verses 1 through 10 and a little bit 11 and 12. Verse 1, he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now that verse is interesting in its placement. A lot of people would say, why is that not in the chapter before? Because you see the 6-day break actually in verse 2. And whether it's in one chapter or in another is actually something of a human invention. God did not inspire the chapter divisions. They're just a useful tool that the later church put in and to help us find our place in the scriptures. And whether they're in one place or another can be in a thing of some debate, and some will say this chapter division is in the wrong place. Why is it before verse 1 and not after? Well, there's a good argument for it being attached to this. Some skeptics look at this verse and they say, putting this together with some other verses, that Jesus was wrong. He thought his second coming was coming sooner and in the lifetime of some of his disciples. But there's a better and a simpler explanation. And the simpler explanation is that the some standing here were actually Peter, James, and John, and they would have an extraordinary place in seeing the kingdom of God present with power, seeing the reality of who the King of Kings is. And most of the disciples would actually die ordinary deaths, or deaths of martyrdom, most of them. Judas would die much sooner. And they would not see the kingdom come with power in this amazing unveiling sense as these three disciples with. And so Peter, James, and John, now they get a view into who the King of Kings is. It's interesting that Peter, James, and John, they get privileges, special privileges throughout the Gospels. We've seen that in Mark chapter 5, verse 37, the raising of a little girl. Only they got to see it. Three witnesses. Later in the Garden of Gethsemane, it'll be Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, just three witnesses to that horrific suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and just how terrible his martyrdom was and what it all meant in terms of becoming sin for us. These three witnesses here, they get really a peek behind the veil. We've been looking at the veil of the Holy of Holies as we work through Hebrews, and how the veil of the Holy of Holies, it represented in the temple the distance between us and God, that we in our rebellion, we don't deserve to be in God's presence, that we are by nature on the outside, that we've been exiled from the Garden of Eden in the beginning. And here, in a sense, Peter, James, and John, they're allowed to see through the veil and to see the true identity of Jesus Christ, and they see, as it were, a scene from heaven itself. They get a preview, you could say, of the King of Kings and all of his power and his glory. They get to see Jesus Christ in whom he truly and ultimately is. And this is a preview. in the sense of, I think many of you are probably familiar with movie previews where you see the bits and pieces and those snippets of what the coming attraction is. Hopefully you don't watch too many movies, but I think you're familiar with that process of seeing a preview and then later the full thing is released. Well, here is a preview of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Son of God in all His glory. And these disciples get the privilege of witnessing this. You know, different Christians, different disciples of the Lord, get different experiences, different times, different places, different privileges. One thing we can learn from this is that not all of God's people, not all even of the dedicated 12 disciples, got the same privilege or the same experience. And some people, they want the Lord God to work on this perfectly horizontal way, the exact same way in every believer's life. But here we see that some are blessed with the inside look. Some are blessed to witness this in a special way. And the rest are struggling at the bottom of the mountain. We need to trust that in God's sovereignty, He puts each one of His disciples, each one of His children in the situation and in the life and in the places where they need to be, to strengthen them and to help them. And here these three have this special privilege. Well, it's after 6 days. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain. 6 days, that's an expression for a week past. A week since those sayings about the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, those troubling sayings that Peter, we saw, very likely took as altogether too doom and gloom, too negative. There was hope that the Lord Jesus would establish His kingdom, that He would bring peace to Israel, that He'd make this nation a better place. And instead, here He was starting to prophesy about doom and gloom and death and cross-bearing. And now it's been 6 days. Undoubtedly, the disciples have been churning over these ideas in their mind. They've been struggling with them. That comes in verse 11 and 12 as well. They asked Him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? It's clear. And they're wrestling with these things, and it's been a week. And now there's, from Luke 9, account of the transfiguration, they go for a prayer time. They're going to pray. They climb this mountain. There's a sense of them being set apart. Because it's a high mountain, most actually think this is still in the north of the region of Caesarea Philippi. Because the north of Galilee doesn't really have high mountains in that sense. It's interesting to think of that, the transfiguration. Very possibly, very likely, it took place outside of the traditional lands of Israel. Very likely they're in the wilderness here, they're in the fringe here. And that makes some sense because there's a lot of parallels in this passage with Moses on Mount Sinai. You can line up some passages from Exodus, and you can line up a lot of the things that happen here. Remember Moses' face shining when he came down the mountain. The glory cloud, the thundering voice of God on the top of Mount Sinai. And that revelation to God's people. Even Moses, by the way, there's a point where he takes three elders, so to speak, Aaron and Nadab and Abihu up the mountain. Specifically, they're listed by name. He also takes 70 elders of Israel, but there's so many parallels. There's so many similarities. Here they are, very likely in the wilderness where high mountains tend to be. They're out on the edge, and there the Lord Jesus now climbs this mountain, and as He then prays, this transfiguration happens. The literal word behind transfiguration is metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. That word that we use when we talk about a caterpillar turning into a butterfly, taking a different form or a different shape. Here we have a change in form. And there are many parallels also with Daniel when he speaks of the Ancient of Days and Daniel's vision of heaven and when he sees the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days there. And here, the Lord Jesus, it's as though his humanity, in the sense, the veil of his humanity is pulled back and he is seen for who he is. Now, we've already seen bits and pieces of that. Remember when the Lord Jesus, he calmed the wind and the waves. And the disciples said, who can this be? They began to see. This Jesus, he has power over creation. Remember his raising of the little girl. And so there's been bits and pieces. There's been revelations. But now there's a transfiguration. They're seeing the Son of God as he truly is, as the heavenly Lord of lords and King of kings. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. It's a picture of holiness. And the emphasis is, it's supernatural. There's nothing human about this. That there's a holiness that's extra human, that's outside of this creation. And they see him in all his perfection and his glory and his beauty as being set apart from all of humanity, that this Jesus, the Son of God, he's without sin. He's perfect. He's holy. And he is glorious. Now, I can't ask you, have you seen this? Because we have to admit, none of us here have had this literal privilege, have we? And yet, in a metaphorical sense, we should be asked, have you seen this? In a less literal sense. Have you seen and have you learned from God's word something of the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ? That he is completely separate. That he's different than any other man. That he's not just a rabbi or a healer or a miracle worker. That he's not just a good teacher or a good example. But that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God, pure in holiness, having every attribute of God, being truly God with us. And that's what they saw on this mountain, God with us, Jesus who is God with us. And the description, it helps, his clothing, it's supernatural, it's heavenly. The veil here is falling away. And just as we worked through Mark, we've seen this theme of the veiling and the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And even that Jesus Christ, by the way, was intentionally hiding himself. Again and again, hiding his miracles. Remember the last miracle, don't go into the town and tell the people, go home. That he hides himself. Something to think about even today. Oh, that we would pray for this kind of vision, not in the mystical or the strange sense, but in the sense of a true heart and mind understanding of who Jesus Christ truly is. And that this understanding, it's actually a great comfort to God's people. Think about it. The disciples are struggling here. They've just been through a rough discipleship session. That discipleship session has associated their future with crosses, cross-bearing, a horrific way of execution. You're going to have to carry your crosses. That's not a nice message to hear, is it? To know the future would overwhelm us, wouldn't it? Imagine if we would know exactly what's going to take us out, so to speak. If we knew the future, it would be hard to handle. It would be more than we could handle. We might think we like to know the future, but every one of us is going to face, unless the Lord returns, some kind of suffering, some kind of trial that will be very difficult. And here the disciples, they've had that revelation. They've been taught what's ahead of them, and it is troubling. And here, though, to see the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory and his power and his holiness, that he's King of Kings, what a comfort this would be. What a hope that their master and their king is Lord of lords and King of Kings. That he's more than the king of just the Romans or a nation. That he's the king over death itself and sin. that He is the Lord who has the solution to our real, deepest, darkest problem of sin. And so this revelation should have been one of great comfort, great joy for the disciples. But notice verse 6, how they respond. They're greatly afraid. They're greatly afraid. That may seem strange to you, that if somebody saw the Lord God as He truly is, they'd be greatly afraid. But it's a consistent theme in the Scriptures that when people really meet God, they're fearful. And it's consistently what's wrong with evangelicalism and what's wrong and what's creeping into even Reformed churches in our day. That when people meet God, they think it's all comfort. And that it's all an easy, healthy, wealthy, prosperous life. But a true meeting with God and an understanding of His glory and holiness, it often begins at first with some fear. Because of the contrast between His holiness and His brightness and His glory and who we really are. But then that fear leads to great comfort in seeing the glory of Jesus and knowing that He came for the salvation of sinners. Well, next you see Moses and Elijah. Why are Moses and Elijah here? Well, we don't know for sure, but it's interesting that both Moses and Elijah were at Sinai in their ministries. They both met God very directly. They are representatives, Moses largely of the law, Elijah largely of the prophets. They seem to be here representatives of the Old Testament, those that actually foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ. They had unusual roles. It's also interesting to note, both Moses and Elijah had unusual departures from this earth. Remember Moses just disappearing, unable to be found at the end of his life, and Elijah being taken up directly into heaven. Both had unusual departures. But the main point seems to be that they are talking with Jesus. That this is a meeting. That the Lord God has allowed them to come and meet with the Lord Jesus. And that this is some kind of discussion. Some kind of meeting. And whether they are strengthening the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't know exactly. But what we do know, actually from Luke 9 verse 31... is that they're speaking about His departure. It says in Luke 9 verse 31. They're speaking about the departure of Jesus. And the word behind departure in the Greek is His exodus. So there's all these themes tying together here. On the top of this mountain with Moses and Elijah, the Lord Jesus Christ is having a discussion about His exodus. His exit plan, so to speak. The way that He is going to go to the cross, that He now has to be rejected by man and go to the cross and the grave and the resurrection. That's what they're discussing here. The horrors of the cross. And the call is, the understanding we need to have here is that God has given us, indeed, in Jesus Christ, an exodus plan, an exit plan, a way out. And He went to the cross. And He went to the grave on behalf of His people. And the good news of the gospel is this call to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to take up your cross and to follow Him, because that is the exit plan, the exodus plan, the salvation plan that the Lord Jesus Christ was accomplishing for His people. And so this transfiguration step, it was a preparation for the Lord Jesus' journey to the cross. It was a step in the wilderness towards being prepared in some sense we do not understand for His cross. And so what's happening on this mountain is glorious. It's amazing. It's both a view of the Lord Jesus Christ, but then the disciples also being prepared, being readied for what is ahead. But then it's interesting what Peter does. Verse 5. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Well, we've already seen Peter say some foolish things. Here, his first sentence seems pretty true and accurate. Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. He's right. It's good for them to be there. It's a privilege. It's a blessing to see that, say that, to see this scene in front of them. But the implication of the rest of his words, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And the way that it's evaluated in verse 6, because he did not know what to say, it's not a good thing that he's saying. It's not wise. It's not wise. Remember back to the last chapter when the Lord Jesus prophesied his suffering. We saw that Peter was very earthly minded. And that he was rebuked, get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And here Peter, even when he had this vision in front of him, he's earthly minded. He wants to stay at this place and he wants to keep this going on and on and on. And he's clinging to the wrong things. He's been taught and he's been told there's a cross coming for good reason. And instead, he wants to stay here. He wants to keep this ceremonial piety. Wants to build tabernacles and tents and settle down at this point. Instead of going to the cross. He's still stuck in an earthly minded, wrong-headed way of thinking. And really, the Father's voice is something of a rebuke to Peter. Next, verse 7. A cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Again, that cloud, it echoes Mount Sinai. It reminds us of meetings with the Lord God in the Old Testament. It also echoes, by the way, the building of the Temple of Solomon and when a cloud filled the temple. And the Lord teaches in the Old Testament that he dwells, he hides, as it were, in the thick darkness. And so here it's a picture of the Father's presence now. But he comes invisible. Cannot be seen with eyes. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." This is my beloved Son who's going to go the way of suffering, is going to go to the cross. That is the plan of salvation and redemption and the plan of worship. It's not to stay on this mountain. And the call to Peter and the call to the church is, hear him. Hear him. You can go your own way in religion. You can make up your own religion that looks pretty pious and looks pretty good. But the call is, listen to God's word. Don't argue with the high calling of cross-bearing and following the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is glorious in the end. Don't become earthly minded. Don't cling to the forms on this earth. Don't argue with God's providences. Don't argue with his sovereignty. The call is no diverting, no excuses. There's a cross to go to. And there's a call now even to go to the cross of Jesus Christ and to see the beauty and the glory that is there in indeed that horrific suffering and death for sinners. You know what's interesting? Is that if you read 1 and 2 Peter, it's very, very clear that Peter got this. That after Pentecost, and after the work of the Holy Spirit, and as an old and experienced elder in the church, as he speaks of himself, he certainly understands this. And you read in 1 Peter of the trials that the Christian should face with joyfulness as he shepherds that flock to see that even the trials and the cross-bearing, that they are glorious. What's interesting, though, is if you read 2 Peter 2, verses 12 through 21, Peter actually speaks of the Mount of Transfiguration. And he does a compare and contrast. That in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter actually says, it's better
to have the written word of God than to have been on that mountain and seen that view. And what does that mean if you read 2 Peter chapter 2? It means that Peter understood. This is my beloved son. Hear him. That it's the spoken and the written word of God that the Lord uses in our hearts and our lives. That we need to be very careful not to cling to the visions or the experiences. But that the call to God's church is simply listen to the word of God. We have the prophetic word confirmed. Let us rejoice that we have the Bible and the Word of God. And we need to understand that this Mount of Transfiguration, that it points us to the simple Word of God. The hope that He died for sinners and that He's purifying and He will glorify His people. Well then, all of a sudden, poof, it's over. Suddenly, they looked around. They saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. It comes so instantly. And it helps us to understand that the point was that they needed to hear authoritatively, this is my beloved son, hear him. Listen to Jesus. That was the climax, so to speak, of the message. This is my beloved son, hear him. But then, it's gone, and what are they left with? Well, they're left with the simple word of God in human flesh, veiled once again. They're left with the Jesus who would be dying on the cross. Foolishness to the Greeks, stumbling block to the Jews, the humble Savior who would lay down his life for sinners, veiled once again, and veiled to many in our age. Let's be praying that the Holy Spirit would give eyes to see the true identity of Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting. They're not supposed to talk about it. Tell no one the things that you have seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. As we've been seeing this theme, we've been seeing that Jesus keeps hiding himself because people are clinging to the wrong things. Because people would do what Peter just did. Try to cling to the wrong things, the form. You know, it's possible to make Jesus Christ even into an idol. To make him into an idol, to make a false religion of false tabernacles and a false idea of a king who instead of giving you what you need, gives you what you want. It's possible to stand so close and yet be so far. And what's the mark of a religion or a concept of Jesus that gets it wrong? Well, it's a crossless religion. It's a sinless religion that uses Jesus as simply an example to elevate oneself or to inspire oneself. This is an idol. This is a wrong idea of who Jesus is. And the answer and the call of the true Christian faith and the truth at the center of all of reality and history is go to the cross of Jesus Christ. Go there as a poor and a needy sinner. Humbled. If your religion involves trying to climb various mountains and be better than others and have higher experiences, and if that's where your religion begins, it's a false religion. The Lord Jesus calls you, poor and needy sinner, to see him for who he is. The right Jesus is humble and lowly of heart, and he's the Savior of sinners. Now the disciples are still confused. They kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. Still hasn't really got through, you could say, their thick skulls. Hasn't got through their minds. And that teaches us something about human nature. It's not natural that this gospel message would penetrate our skulls. There's a need for the work of the Holy Spirit. There's a need for eyes to see. And they wrestle through one more objection. And really, there will be multiple objections. There'll even be their abandonment of Jesus when it comes to the cross. They'll run and they'll go their own way. But here they're asking, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? They're wrestling with what was undoubtedly an objection from the religious elite. This can't be the Messiah. This can't be the real Savior. There hasn't been an Elijah. And he tells them Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And from other passages, Matthew 11 verse 14, we understand that it was John the Baptist that he brought the hearts of the people back to God, that he restored a sense of repentance rather than pride, that he restored a sense of coming to the Lord humbly and with need for his help. Elijah means my God is Jehovah. My God is Jehovah. And as a title, it certainly would apply to John the Baptist, who was an Elijah type figure. We could say he was an Elijah, not a reincarnation of Elijah, who was certainly on this mountain and had already died. But that John the Baptist was used as an Elijah. It's interesting, though, that there have been those in church history who think that there will be another Elijah figure at some point before the second coming. And that's just not something that we absolutely know. But the point is that all things had already been fulfilled. That Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. And the disciples still couldn't see this yet. How they needed the work of the Holy Spirit to see the death and the burial and the ascension and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we still need this today. Let's pray now that the Lord would pour out His Spirit upon His church and others, that they would see Jesus for who He truly is. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have promised in Your Word to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And so we pray for eyes to see, spiritually speaking, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would know Him as He truly is. And we pray that knowing Him and having sins forgiven and washed away, that we would joyfully take up our cross and follow Him. Help us, we pray, to see the glory and the beauty that is both in the eternal character of Jesus Christ, but then also in His cross and His burial, and His resurrection. That looking to Him, the author and the finisher of our faith, we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of Him. O Lord, we pray for such a strong faith that it would carry through trials and tests and temptations, that it would carry through the difficulties, and not ultimately being the faith that carries, but indeed the Savior, who is strong and perfect and holy, and who even reigns in sovereign providence over all creation. O Lord Jesus, we pray that You would be merciful to Your church. We confess that we have wandered and we have been rebels. We confess that as Your church, all too often, we have continued to be much like the Apostle Peter in his early days, blind and seeking the wrong exits and looking for the wrong ways. O Lord, we pray for eyes to see and ears to hear. And we thank You and we praise You for Your word. We thank You that Your gospel is yet proclaimed around this nation. But that we pray that the seeds that are being planted, that they would take root and they would grow. So we pray that You would guide us in the remainder of this Lord's Day, that our view of the Lord Jesus Christ would be sustaining, that it would fill our hearts and our minds, and that it would indeed strengthen us for this coming week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.